Title of the sermon this afternoon, The Blessed Motivation of Assurance. The Blessed Motivation of Assurance. Congregation, are you aware of the danger? Are you aware of the danger of being on a slippery slope? Physically, the risk is that you will slide down that slippery slope, gathering speed, until you eventually come into contact with a hard, possibly immovable object that slows you down abruptly, causing injury or possibly even death. And as you probably know, the term slippery slope is also used in the English language in a metaphorical sense to describe a course of action that seems to lead inevitably to adverse and unintended consequences. So here is a slippery slope argument that a parent might use with a concerned parent might use with one of their children. If you don't do your homework, you'll fail the class. If you fail the class, you won't graduate from school. If you don't graduate, you won't get into college. And if you don't attend a good college, you won't get a good job. And if you don't get a good job, you'll be poor and homeless. You don't want to be poor and homeless, do you? Here's another one. If I eat this donut today, I'll probably eat another donut tomorrow. If I eat one donut tomorrow, I'll probably eat several donuts the next day. If I eat several donuts, it won't be long before I'm eating biscuits and chocolate and cake every day. My diet will quickly go out of the window and I'll become morbidly obese. You see, a slippery slope argument shifts attention from the issue at hand to a hypothetical outcome when offering little or no proof that the outcome is certain, or in many cases, even likely. A slippery slope argument is often a fallacy that appeals to people's emotions and fears. Now, falling off a building is a little bit like sliding down a slippery slope. Once gravity takes hold, you will accelerate downwards until you are stopped. And if that stopping is too abrupt, you'll again likely be injured or even killed. There's a very wise building code that we find in the Bible in Deuteronomy 22:8. It goes like this: when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Of course, this health and safety principle is implicit in our New Zealand swimming pool law, in the Swimming Pools Amendment Act of 2016, which requires the fencing off of pools in order to prevent young children from gaining unaccompanied access to an area where they could drown. One aspect of the approach that the scribes and the Pharisees took to God's law could be described as the implementation of a slippery slope argument. They built a fence, not around the roof of a house or around a swimming pool, but around the Old Testament law. Part of the idea was that if they legislated hard against minor offenses, which broke their tradition, that tradition being written down in a document called the Mishnah, then people would be protected from committing more serious major offenses against God's holy law. And Jesus strongly rebuked this slippery slope argument, saying of the scribes and Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders. Now, the Roman Catholic Church also used a slippery slope argument when formulating official doctrine at the Council of Trent in response to the Protestant Reformation. The sixth session of this gathering, the Council of Trent, lasted from June 21st, 1546, until January 13th, 1547. That's over 6 months. So I just want to address the office bearers and the congregation at the moment. If you ever think the session meetings or the presbytery meetings or even synods are a little bit long, well, not in comparison to 6 months. This sixth session of the council dealt with the issues of grace, justification, and the perseverance of the saints. And our focus this afternoon is on this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the security of salvation. The Council of Trent affirmed that, quote, no believer should presume to have certain knowledge of his predestination. They stated that no one, as long as he lives in this mortal life, ought to be presumptuous about the deep mystery of divine predestination as to decide with certainty that he is definitely among the number of the predestined. In fact, it is impossible, apart from special revelation, to know whom God has chosen for salvation. Part of the argument that the Roman Catholic Church used at that time was that if people are certain that they are saved, then they'll become lazy and they'll live careless lives, knowing that they've got a guaranteed ticket to heaven. What motivation would people have to do good works if they were already certain that the prize had been won for them? And this slippery slope argument was also followed by Jacobus Arminius and his followers, the Remonstrants, who taught, and I'm quoting here from one of the errors recorded in the Canons of Dort, by its very nature, the doctrine of the certainty of perseverance and salvation causes false security and is harmful to godliness, good morals, prayers, and other holy exercises. On the contrary, it is praiseworthy to doubt. And it's in response to that false teaching that the authors of the Canons of Dort wrote the articles that we have recited or heard this afternoon, Articles 5, 11 through 13. And so we're going to consider these firstly as we see that doubts are experienced by God's elect at times. And then we're going to see from Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, firstly that the mercies of God motivate godliness, and secondly, that the confident Christian lives carefully. So let's come firstly to the experience of the uncertainty of salvation, the reality of doubts for the children of God. A doubt is a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. In contrast, when we say the words, there's no doubt about it, we express that something is certainly true. As you no doubt know, doubt is debilitating. It weakens a person's will and often leads to procrastination. James wisely writes when speaking of petitioning God in prayer, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And we've already seen in the scripture the reality of doubt in the life of the believer. We actually sang part of that in Psalm 42 earlier. Oh, my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Put your hope in God, believing he will still your refuge be. This is a psalm where a person's soul, if you will, is speaking to themselves, a troubled soul, a doubting soul, calling them to hope in the Lord. In Psalm 77, Asaph expresses personal doubt and uncertainty about God's love towards him. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? And Asaph wasn't alone. The sons of Korah also expressed doubt about God's love. Why have you forgotten me? Psalm 42, verse 9. David reveals his own self-doubt about his relationship with the Lord in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 22 that we know well from the words that were spoken by Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? John the Baptist, despite having previously baptized Jesus and declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, when he was languishing in Herod's prison, as we heard about this morning, he seems to have had doubts about the nature of Christ. He sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Christ, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" That's Luke 7:19. It's worth noting here that some scholars think that John the Baptist isn't expressing doubt here, but rather impatiently suggesting that Jesus should be more actively bringing in his kingdom. That is a view. Reformer Martin Luther experienced and wrote of his personal Anfechtungen, which is a German word that describes a multifaceted conglomeration and collection of trials and torments of the soul, which included at times deep doubt about personal salvation. Luther was afflicted by this Anfechtungen during various periods of his life, despite being horrified, and he wrote about this, that the Pope should have entirely prohibited the certainty and assurance of divine grace. John Bunyan, in his largely autobiographical work, Pilgrim's Progress, describes the imprisonment of Christian and hopeful in Doubting Castle, the home of a giant named Despair. The giant's wife, whose name was Diffidence, and the word diffidence means lacking in self-confidence, advises her husband, the giant, to provoke the two pilgrims into killing themselves. Christian and Hopeful discuss what to do. Christian feels that death is better than life. Hopeful agrees that things are terrible, yet their Lord forbids murder of anyone, including themselves. Besides, they've heard that others have escaped the giant. How do they know that God won't help them in some way? Hopeful encourages Christian to be patient and courageous. And John Bunyan was born 9 years after the Canons of Dort were completed. Highly probable that he was familiar with this document. When writing their fifth head of doctrine, the authors of the Canons of Dort did not deny, and this is significant, they didn't deny the reality of doubt in the Christian life experienced by those who are elect. And this is how they express this unsettling uncertainty. Scripture, meanwhile, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various doubts of the flesh, and placed under severe temptation, do not always feel this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. So perhaps you, like me, have at times experienced deep personal doubt about your own salvation. Does God really love me? Am I certainly saved? If I have deep doubt about my own salvation, does that mean that my faith is not real? Giant despair can lock people like you and me up in a very gloomy castle where there is stubborn darkness. And so there is a blessed comfort in knowing that believers in this life have to struggle with various doubts, as the scripture testifies through Asaph, David, the sons of Korah, and others. This comfort is expressed in the Canons of Dort, Article 511, in these words, "But God, the Father of all comfort, will not let them be tempted beyond their strength, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, and by the Holy Spirit will again revive them in the certainty of perseverance." Being certain about your own salvation is a rich, comforting blessing and one that motivates the believer to godliness, which brings us to our second point. The mercies of God motivate godliness. It's interesting that when Paul writes the book of Romans, he doesn't use a slippery slope argument, as he begins chapter 12. This chapter 12 is a great turning point in the book of Romans, moving from what God has sovereignly done by grace, justifying his elect by faith in Christ, the second Adam, alone, in order to then show his people from chapter 12 onwards how to respond to God's grace. It is God who's chosen his people according to his will. The Lord says, "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion." Romans 9:15. Salvation, the word of God explains, doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It is precisely because it is God who alone saves, without any human intervention, that the salvation of his elect is most certain from beginning to end. This golden chain of salvation cannot be broken. Paul writes in Romans, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's why the Apostle Paul, knowing very well his own sin, describing himself as the chief of all sinners, writes with certain confidence in Christ, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. And he goes on to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The argument that Paul uses to prove that the mercies of God motivate godliness is biblical, logical, and inspired by the Holy Spirit. As a consequence, it is reliable and trustworthy, unlike slippery slope arguments. And this is the logic expressed by the single word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What he's saying is, in light of God's saving grace, that's his mercies, including his divine election, his effectual calling, his justification, salvation, and preservation of his elect, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A body here referring to the whole person, the whole being. And so the canons of Dort use this biblically logical line of argument when they write in Article 5:12, this certainty of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and complacent, is rather the true root of humility, childlike reverence, genuine godliness, endurance in every struggle, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in the confession of the truth. What they're saying is it is the very work of God, his mercies, that motivate God's elect to greater godliness, not the reverse. And we see that in the Old Testament scriptures. We sang of it in Psalm 56. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. In light of what God has done for me, then I will render thank offerings to him. It's clear from the scriptures that the mercies of God motivate people like us, motivate those who know Christ to greater godliness. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, John writes in 1 John 3:3. And so let me ask you, as I ask myself, are you motivated by the mercies of God towards you in providing for you in Christ Jesus a secure and safe salvation for your soul? Are you motivated towards greater godliness? Jesus said to all who will trust in him for their salvation, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus speaks of the certainty of salvation, that we may be confident in him and also motivated to greater godliness. Confidence, not doubt, also results in a life carefully lived for Jesus, which brings us to our third point. The confident Christian lives carefully. Don't need me to tell you that many people live careless lives with damaging consequences both for themselves and for others. Which book of the Bible would you say describes repeated cycles of careless living with devastating consequences? The book of Judges comes to my mind, and at the end of the book of Judges we read, in those days There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We could accurately say that the Israelites living in the period of the Judges were generally conformed to the unbelieving world around them, worshipping false gods and forgetting the Lord's great acts of salvation in the past. Contrast the Apostle Paul when he writes to those in Rome loved by God and called to be saints. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So here's the blessed irony that we find revealed in Scripture. It is precisely as we are more and more motivated to greater godliness in light of God's mercies that we can have greater assurance of our own salvation, because we know more and more what is good and acceptable to the Lord. And we desire to be more and more careful to strive to do that which is good and acceptable to the Lord, because this pleases him and glorifies him. And it's this biblical truth that the canons of the Lord express in Article 5:13. Neither does this renewed confidence produce carelessness or neglect of godliness in those who have been restored after their fall. Rather, it produces in them a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which he prepared beforehand. Experiencing this certainty of salvation, of perseverance in the Lord, is like knowing that you're standing on firm ground, not on some slippery slope. And that's what David expresses in Psalm 40, verse 2. Speaking of the Lord's work, he drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. And so the good news is that in Christ Jesus, we may be certain that our feet are secure, as it were. And so may your steps be secure in the days and weeks to come, as you are motivated by God's love, by his mercy to greater godliness, with a confidence in Christ to live carefully, discerning the will of the Lord, what is good and acceptable, for his glory and for your own good. Amen.